Well, if you will, keep the book of Jude open. I'd like to look at that book a little bit this morning. Maybe there's some lesson for us there. It's a book that's not studied real often, but it is something that there are some good lessons here, some very good passages. It starts off in verse 1 where Jude is a bondservant of Jesus Christ, the brother of James. It's written by Jude. He's referred to himself as James' brother. In Galatians chapter 1 and verse 19, James identifies himself as the brother of Jesus. So there's at least speculated that the Jude of the book of Jude is one that was also a brother, or at least a half-brother, of Jesus. In Matthew chapter 13 and verse 55, there are four half-brothers that Jesus mentioned. One of them is James and one of them is Jude. So I'll have to leave it there, but there's a possibility that the writer of this book is Jesus' brother. I don't know. It's kind of interesting to go through that, but again, it's nothing that we can really be definitive about. And most of the book of Jude we're unfamiliar with, except for verse 3, where it says there that you might contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. Very important passage. It is one that is certainly worthy of our often study and mention in sermons and classes. It has been referred to as a clear a concise call to arms for the Christian, spiritual arms, but still it is very important passage for us and for our faith. But the rest of the book is somewhat of a mystery to most Christians. We just don't read it. We don't study it too often. And it has a lot of strange verses in it too. So that makes it a little bit difficult. The overall theme of the book of Jude is a warning against false teachers or teachings. It is very similar. There's a parallel thread to the book of Jude and 2 Peter chapter 2, which is kind of interesting. But Jude is a strong and, I would say, a scathing rebuke of false teachers. It says in verse 4, it says that they have crept in. Certain persons have crept in unnoticed. In other words, false teachers are sneaky. They tiptoe in almost unobserved. In verse 8, it talks about them defiling the flesh. They reject authority. They revile angelic majesties. I almost wish I could talk like that normally, but. Very high terminology to show that the failings of false teachers. Down in verse 12, it says they are hidden reefs. Anybody that has been a sailor or on a boat knows the danger of a hidden reef, where everything can seem fine, and then all of a sudden you hit something and you can sink. But there's a danger to that. They are clouds without water in verse 12. In other words, during a time of drought, you look at clouds and hopeful that perhaps we're going to get some useful rain out of that, but they produce nothing. They are autumn leaves, or autumn trees rather, bear no fruit, and they are doubly dead. In verse 13, it says that they are wild waves of the sea, casting up their own shame like foam, wandering stars for whom the black darkness has been reserved forever. They are dangerous, they are unpredictable, and they are, 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 12 refers to them as unreasoning animals, and they themselves are without hope. That's pretty strong language that Jude uses against false teachers. None stronger, except perhaps 2 Peter chapter 2. But it is a negative characteristics of false teachers. Well, what is their teaching? Well, Jude doesn't really dwell on that. There is some references, and we'll look at that in a minute, but it has to have been a teaching that was bothering the church that everybody knew about. He didn't have to explain it. This was more about false teachers than what it was about false teaching, their doctrine. But in verse 4, it does say this. It says, "For certain persons and crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out of this condemnation, ungodly persons who turned the grace of our God into licentiousness." That was the first thing that was mentioned. They turned the grace of God to licentiousness, or license for immorality. In other words, they were saying it's okay to sin. That was a false doctrine that very much surfaced towards the latter part of the first century. It was okay to sin and still be acceptable. That the soul was saved by the blood of Christ, but the body was corrupt, the body was flesh, and therefore it was okay to sin, the soul would still be saved. 1 John dealt with that to a great extent too. In 1 John chapter 2 and in verse 4, he says, "The one who says, 'I have come to know him,' and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him." And there were some people that were actually teaching it was okay to not follow the commandments of God and you're still going to be saved. John said that was not the case. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4, "Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness." 1 John 3 and verse 9, "No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he was born of God." There were some people that were saying, yes, you could sin and still be born of God and still be saved. But that was something that was very dangerous to the Christians of the first century. And the other thing they were saying, that they were denying the Lord Jesus Christ there at the end of the of verse 4. It says, "And deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ." There was the idea, and in 1 John dealt with this too, that there were people in the church that were denying that Jesus was the Son of God, that he did not come in the flesh and he was not the Son of God. Obviously, also a very dangerous doctrine. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 2, "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh and is from God, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist." It also says in chapter 2, verse 22, "Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Whosoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. As for you, let that abide in you in which you heard from the beginning. If what you have heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and the Father." But you cannot be saved. You cannot be a Christian and not believe that Jesus was the Son of God, or not believe that Jesus had come in the flesh, that he was real, that he was not a myth or a made-up person. Very important. And that might have been the doctrine that Jude was referring to here in referring to these teachers. Well, he goes on there in verses 5 and 6 and 7. He uses three examples to show that the false teachers are going to be judged. Three clear examples that they should know. Number one, Israel's sin in the wilderness. In verse 5, I desire to remind you, though you all know these things, how that God, the Lord, after saving the people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe. They knew that. They could read 1 Corinthians chapter 10. They could read Hebrews chapter 3. And to know that those that were delivered out of bondage in Egypt because of murmuring, complaining, rebellion, never made it to the land of Canaan, never made it to the final destination of that. And they were warned that, but there was a sure judgment for that. In verse 6, it says, "And angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he was kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the day of judgment." This is something we know less about. We don't know of a specific example of God's judgment on angels. 2 Peter chapter 2 in verse 4 does mention this. "For if God did not spare angels when they sin, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment." Again, angels were created beings, or angels are created beings, and subject to the will of God as we are. And those who sinned were also judged, or again, await judgment in that regard. And that's about as far as we can say, since there are no specific examples that we can look to of God's judgment on angels in the Bible. And the third example is there in verse 7. It talks about Sodom and Gomorrah. And that goes back to Genesis chapter 19. And it was historically based in fact. And even 2 Peter chapter 2 Peter chapter 2 and even chapter 3 talks about this as being a total judgment, a sudden judgment, and unexpected judgment. In other words, the people were surprised, even though it was something that was known that was going to happen. But it was meant to be an example to ungodly people, to false prophets, and to the followers of those false prophets. God's judgment is guaranteed. Now, we can apply this to false teachers, but again, the same reasoning would be to all people. God's judgment is sure, and therefore we ought to do what is right. There's another verse here in verse 9 that I thought I would include in this because I found it interesting. It says, "But Michael the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, 'The Lord rebuke you.'" This is something that is mentioned here and nowhere else in the Bible. It is a conflict or a dispute between Michael, the archangel, and Satan himself over the body of Moses. So who won? I know who I think won, and I think I know who you think, or at least hope, won, but we don't know. It doesn't say, nor does it say anywhere else in the Bible. And I guess that's not the point of the passage. The point is the method by which Michael entered into this dispute or conflict with Satan. He referred to the Lord's will. And he says he didn't himself get irate and angry and self-willed against Satan, but rather the Lord rebuke you. And that was, it was the method by which he conflicted or disputed with the devil, not so much who won the conflict. That really wasn't what was important. Jesus had the same attitude right before his death. Let your will be done, not mine. And always it is to be in our thinking, in our attitude, we are going to have the will of God will prevail. That we do that in all matters concerning our faith. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 17 says, "Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks through him to God the Father." And again, that was Michael's attitude. It was Jesus' attitude. It should be our attitude too. The will of God will prevail. Well, and I guess I'm summarizing here, not going really verse by verse. So how do we combat false teachers. Well, let me read, skipping ahead now to verse 20. It says, "But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life, and have mercy on some who are doubting. Save others, snatching them out of the fire, and on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garments polluted by the flesh." Jude tells us how we, as Christians, even today, can combat against false doctrine, false teaching. He could have said that, well, Christians should memorize all false doctrines and memorize a scriptural answer to all false doctrines. And I'm not saying that would be a bad thing to do. It probably would be. But it would be proved to be rather daunting and overwhelming to a lot of Christians. And it would be never-ending. It seems like never a day goes by or a year goes by and there's another false teaching. Never heard about that. You know, or something new comes up that's a false teaching. So that also would be a never-ending thing. But there are some things that all Christians can do. Even though they might be overwhelmed by the one, they can do these things. And it goes, it mentions in verse 20, build yourselves up. Give attention to edification and strengthen self. 2 Peter chapter 3 and in verse 17, it says, "In you therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard, so that you're not carried away by the error of the unprincipled man and fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity." We can do that. We can do that no matter what, how long you've been a Christian, no matter your state of spiritual strength and maturity. We can always give attention to edification. Personal growth is something that equips us and strengthen us against all difficulties that might happen. Verse 20, beloved, building yourselves up in the most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit. We can help each other do this too. And again, in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 25, in the context, it talks about the assembly. We can encourage and provoke one another to good works. The 1 Corinthians chapter 14, where it clearly talks about the assembly of the church at Corinth, notice the number of times the word edify or edification is found in that chapter. The assembly is a place of edification. Amen. If we're going to be strong in our faith, at least one tool, or a very important tool, is the assembly of ourselves together. The worship, the songs that we sing, they're actually to one another as well as to heaven itself. And the words that are spoken and just the encouragement of being one another, very important. And we can do that. Galatians chapter 6, one other thing that we can do. If anyone is caught in any trespasses, you that are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself so that you will not be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and therefore fulfill the law of Christ. And again, we can give attention to helping one another as we can. Another thing that's mentioned in this reading in verses 20 to 23, it talks about prayer. And again, that was at the end of verse 20, praying in the Holy Spirit. And again, when Jesus was about to be arrested, when he was about to be tried and then crucified, what did he do immediately before that? He went to God in prayer. He did that. And fairly lengthy prayer or time of prayer, too. So much so the disciples fell asleep more than a couple times. But prayer is something that does strengthen us. In Ephesians chapter 6, when Paul had described the armor of God, the last part of that armor is in verse 18. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance, petition for all the saints. In other words, prayer is something that is important too. There's another thing that's mentioned in verse 21. It says keep. And just that word keep, it goes on, keep yourselves in the love of God. But that word keep means to fortify. It means to protect, guard, and defend. And it is not a one-time thing. It is something that is ongoing. That is something that we can do continuously, not one thing and then we're done with it. But again, we can protect, we can guard our faith, we can defend it. It is ongoing. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and in verse 58. In verse 15, it says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. And again, that's not a one-time thing, but rather a continuous thing applying to our entire time as a Christian. Verse 21 also mentions that we are to wait on the Lord. In other words, we trust in the Lord and the judgment of the Lord. We rely upon His judgment to make all things right, and therefore not to be discouraged in that. And verse 22, I think, is important too. It talks there, have mercy on some who are doubting. Save others, snatching them out of the fire, and on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. Have mercy on others. In other words, have empathy. Empathy that we too can be lost, and not to think of ourselves as being arrogant or aloof to the situation, but we ourselves can have difficulty along those lines, and therefore we have mercy upon others. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and in verse 14, it says, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, and be patient with everyone. Now, that's not to be patient with the instigators, not with the false teachers, but rather with the victims, for those that have fallen prey or are subject to falling prey. Verse 23 says to snatch, at least the translation that I have says, snatch them out of the fire. In other words, that you would grasp or seize suddenly. Perhaps that would be a last resort type thing. Out of the fire, in other words, of something that's of very dire consequences, before the point of destruction of that person. You'd be saving them at the last minute and to snatch or grasp them out of the fire, save from eternal loss. We have to be merciful. We have to do it without pride, not being aloof or consider ourselves better, because we too can be led astray. And then it says, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. Sin is something that is shown to be something that blemishes a person, something that stains, sin stains. In the Old Testament book of Zechariah chapter 3, and in verse 3, there is Joshua the high priest, and he was clothed with filthy garments, standing before the angel. And he spoke and said to those that were standing before him, saying, remove the filthy garments from him. And again he said to him, see, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and will clothe you with the festal robes. Let them put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed it with garments while the angel Lord was standing by. But here we have the priest, the high priest of God, had filthy clothes on. He was stained with sin. Not proper to stand before God in that condition. Had to be clean clothed. When we're baptized, we take a life that was sinful and we put on Christ. We put on, in a spiritual sense, different garments in that sense. And we remove the sin or the stain of sin from the old man, and we take on the new man, which is cleansed, which is something that is like Christ and pure. These are things that we can do to guard against false doctrine. There's a lot of lessons that we could look throughout the book here and find interesting. A lot of the things that are contained in Jude are only contained in Jude, and we can't really look at other examples or passage to collaborate what Jude wrote, but it's interesting, and it all comes along that theme of a rebuke of false teachers and teaching. We need to be, no matter what stage of growth we might be in, state of maturity that we're in, we need to be on guard and careful for that, and to remember. And the thing specifically mentioned by Jude in verse 4, that we can live in sin and still be acceptable to God, or to deny that Jesus is the Son of God, or came in the flesh, these are things that would undermine our faith. Paul in Romans 6 and verse 1 says, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Perhaps that doctrine was surfacing there. There were some that were saying, yes, you could. You could live in sin and still be acceptable to God. But again, Paul said, God forbid. So we need to be careful about this. And of course, it seems like every generation has new false doctrines and new teaching in order to combat. And we do too. And the next generation will have something different that maybe we can't even envision now. Anyway, that's the lesson I prepared for this morning. And it wasn't particularly long, but I hope it has been helpful to you. In just a minute, we're going to stand and we're going to sing the song of invitation. And again, if anyone who's subject to invitation would like to become a Christian, believe that Jesus is the Son of God and willing to repent of your sins, confess his name and to be baptized, immersed for the remission of sins, we stand ready to help you to do that. If you are subject to the invitation in any way, like the encouragement of the saints perhaps, we stand ready to help you as we stand to sing.